Well, some things are permanent, aren't they? When I was 17, my best mate bought a tattoo gun on eBay. He did some pretty permanent things with that tattoo gun. But not all things are permanent. Back in 2019, I passed the Moore College first year Hebrew exam. I should say I barely passed the Moore College first year Hebrew exam. But even ask me to sound out a Hebrew word and you'll get pretty much nothing. You'll see that it wasn't permanent. Some things are permanent, other things are not. Does anyone here know the recipe for a Big Mac burger? Anyone remember that? There you go. Not bad. If you didn't hear it, it was very impressive. All right, does anyone here know, and put your hand up if you do, does anyone here know the Ten Commandments off by heart in order? Yeah. In order, yeah. I reckon you could have a stab and get all 10, but do you know them in order?
Yeah.
Okay. Some things are permanent, right? Like a tattoo or the recipe for a Big Mac. Other things are apparently not so permanent, like learning a foreign language or the Ten Commandments even. One other thing that's not permanent, which I think should be, and it's kind of related, it's not permanent, but it should be, that the effort that we put into helping kids to memorize scripture drops off as we get older. It's not permanent. We lose effort as we get older. Maybe as we get more literate, maybe as we become better readers, maybe we get better at Googling passages that we half remember to find where they're from. We stop memorizing scripture. Me and Hannah Deering are trying to write a memory verse song for Luke chapter 15 for Lego Day, and real effort is going into it. But the effort that's put into memorizing scripture is not so permanent. And so our memory of scripture is not so permanent. And that being so, I'm convinced that we rip ourselves off. The moment that we neglect our God-given gift of having memories, we stop burning scripture into our hearts. We all have this ability for things to get buried in our brains, like scars of information that never fade, like your childhood phone number, or every word to your childhood TV show that you watch, the theme song, or there's that one really long, complicated password that you'll never forget, or Dr. ABCD, the resuscitation one. That's very important. Don't forget that. Or your anniversary. Really don't forget that one. And whoever came up with lefty loosey, righty tighty, they really hit it out of the park. Well done to the inventor of lefty loosey, righty tighty. Unforgettable. But why don't we have that same recall for God's word? Why don't we learn scripture off by heart? Off by heart. I love that. We can do it. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. It's pretty much one word in our minds. We can do it. So why don't we? The effort that goes into helping kids remember scripture should be permanent as we try to scar scripture into our souls, as we try to bury it in our brains, as we try to burn it into our hearts. Simply put, you can't understand what you don't know. You can't live it out if you don't know it. The fact that we read a verse or that the sermon covers a certain verse in the Bible doesn't really mean that it's in your head. Only what's up here and in here can you actually ponder and be challenged by and grow into. And so memorizing parts of the Bible means that it's lodged in your head. And even if your memory is like a sieve, it's still a good practice. It's still good for you because you'll think about it deeply. You might think it's just dry and rote and it's all kind of surface level. That's true, but it's also untrue because all learning starts at the surface. But how will our hearts be changed by scripture in the moment if scripture is not at the surface to begin with? Just a few terms ago, we challenged everyone to memorize a big chunk of John chapter 1. Quite a few people did, including Harry Cluett up the back doing sound desk. Well done, Harry. Harry's in my Bible study group at youth on Friday, and the words of John chapter 1 have gone from the surface and now lodged in his brain. And just this Friday, he whipped out an answer from John 1 just from his memory. So well done, Harry. I want to inspire everyone in this room and everyone watching online to try to scar scripture into your souls to try to bury scripture in your brain and to burn it into your hearts. It's never too late, and so it's time to get started. Up on the screen, you'll see some well-known instructions, which I made into a corny acronym to help you remember it. SWORD, because the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Here's five steps to remember part of the Bible, SWORD. Say the Bible verse out loud 20 times. It's got to be out loud. You can't just read it in your head 20 times. It makes a big difference. 20 times is a good number, but you can make the number of times smaller or larger. Secondly, write. To mix things up, you can write it down 20 times. Again, typing doesn't work. You've got to write it out by hand. Thirdly, observe. Take a break. Slow down. Think about the verse and notice what the verse is saying or the passage is saying. A helpful exercise to write it down, literally, one by one, 20 things that you notice or observe. Knowing the Bible in this way helps it get from the surface into our hearts. Fourthly, recite. When you're ready, try to recite it out loud without looking back to back. Being able to recite it out loud is the proof that you've actually memorized it. And once it's memorized, or as you're memorizing it, you should direct your memorization to God in prayer. Probably the most obvious and natural way is to say the verse and then pray from the verse. We should be memorizing the Bible so that we can get God's word burned in our hearts, not to prove how good we are at memorizing. It's not about success or failure. It's not an exam that you need to pass. It's something we can do in devotion to God, not to show off as a party trick or to get a big box of chocolates at church. And so I think we should direct it to God in prayer as we do it. So there's SWORD. Say it, write it, observe it, recite it, direct it. And now the question is, what are you going to memorize? I think you can start with a verse or a section and then a chapter and then even a whole book, maybe one of the short books from the New Testament. You can go from there. My goal for the coming school holidays is to learn Colossians, the book of Colossians. I've never memorized the whole book before, but I look back on the last few years of what our church has studied and taught, and it's been like over 10 years since we looked at Colossians. So I figure we're going to be looking at it soon. It'll be worth the time. Colossians is only 4 chapters, so how hard could it be? Make sure you check in with me to make sure I'm actually doing it. So where are you going to start? We're going to take a couple of seconds to talk to the person next to us, or in front or behind you if you'd like. If you were going to memorize the Bible, if you were going to do it, where would you start? 3, 2, 1, what would you memorize? I reckon that's about long enough. Healthy discussions to continue later on. You might be thinking I've forgotten that we're halfway through a series on Titus. That's not the case. In fact, our passage for today from Titus chapter 2 is really what kick-started this whole discussion about memorization. I came to prepare this sermon and I was a bit stuck, a bit humbled, wondering where do you even start? Let's read it again. Let's get it up on the screen. I'll leave it up on the screen for the rest of the sermon too. Titus chapter 2 from verse 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And so I came to this passage and I was humbled, and the more that I read it, the more I wanted to say about it, the more ideas I had, and the more I wanted to say, the less certain I was of how I should say them, how it would fit together. Where would I even start? I was stumped, and the more I read it, the more stumped I got. I think it's one of the most comprehensive summary passages in the New Testament. Everything in this passage is whole sermon worthy. It is so good. Every word and idea is profound. and it's interconnected with incredible depth. I wanted to preach such a sermon that you're all amazed and shocked and just fired up. I wanted you to like laugh and cry and dance and to feel like a bird in the springtime flying from tree to tree. I wanted it to be a really good sermon. Didn't happen. But I did want to go just beyond the surface and get really deep and send you home ready to be transformed by this passage. This is a passage worth memorizing. It's that thing I've been repeating. This is a passage to scar into our souls, to bury in your brain. These are words I want burned into my heart permanently. We're not going to read it 18 more times. I won't make anyone write it 20 times or recite it. And I'm definitely not offering any chocolate. But for the rest of my time with you this afternoon, I'm going to show you 20 things that I observed as I reflected on this passage. And then I'll direct us to God in prayer based on this section of Titus 2. I'll leave the rest up to you. So here's 20 very brief observations from Titus chapter 2. Firstly, the passage begins with four. Last week we looked at the specific teachings that are appropriate to sound doctrine, which will transform the lives of the people in Titus's churches that he's overseeing. If you have your Bible there, you can see verse 1 and verse 15 are the bookends which introduce and conclude this section. The first half is instruction, and the second half is the driving motivation for the transformation. And the four at the beginning of our passage is the hinge in between the two. Secondly, grace. Grace is what the hinge pivots to. Grace, which is God's favor upon us, is what drives transformation. Not fear of punishment, not trying to get brownie points from God. We don't need to win God's favor. We have it. Right? That's grace. And now our lives are lived in response to it. Three, grace appeared. Grace isn't something that the Apostle Paul invented, like a strategy. It's not invented to help Mr. Titus help lead these churches in Crete. It's not something that the Old Testament earned. It's not something that the Old Testament was leading to. The grace of God, as we read, appeared. And we as Christians are those who have noticed it. Nothing provoked God to send his son Jesus. It was just God's plan, just God's idea. And so God's grace just appeared in Christ. Four, salvation. Salvation, even though it's a good thing, salvation introduces the tension in our passage. Salvation implies that there was something to be saved from. Broadly, that's sin. Sin is our messed up relationship with God. Our hearts are messed up, our desires are messed up, our actions are messed up, and we live in a world that is messed up by sin. This salvation is a salvation from sin and all of its fettered tentacles. It's salvation from sin by grace. Five, it's offered to all people. We take that for granted. Of course, the gospel goes out to all people. We're sitting, you know, on a random island in the middle of nowhere, 2,000 years later, of course we think that God's grace should come to us. But God's plan for all people would have come as a great surprise to the churches of Crete and to Titus. We think of ourselves as individuals, solo people in our society, but the people of Titus' day were nationalistic and tribal thinkers. Even more so on the island of Crete, cut off from the main. What a marvel that salvation is offered to all people. Six, it's grace which teaches us how to live well. And there's something strange about it, isn't there? Like God offers salvation by grace, a free gift, truly with no strings attached, except that that word of grace that takes away our guilt is the same word that teaches us a new and better way to live. It's the same word. It's not a switcheroo. Like it's kind of naive to think that God's pulled a switcheroo on us. God doesn't take away our sin for free and then in the fine print with a little asterisk say, oh, but there's some rules here you got to follow. It's not that. God takes away our sin and then says, and you now may live a better life. It's an and, not a but. It's not easy though, is it? This side of heaven, we will never be rid of sin, but grace continues to teach us that what we're giving up was never of any benefit to us in the first place. 7, that's why grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness. I wondered why it was phrased this way. Why does he say to say no to ungodliness and not to say not do ungodly things? He says to say no to it. Maybe that's because you can't be taught how not to do something, but we must learn to recognize temptation, to call sin out for what it is, and for our first and only engagement with sin to be to say no. 8, we say no to something quite specific, ungodliness. We're taught to say no to things that betray our relationship with God. On one hand, that's a very freeing command. It's not saying that you have to say no to everything except prayer and fasting and chanting, like cloistered monks in the wilderness. No, there's a freedom in this command that allows for our differences. But on the other hand, it's a very far-reaching command, because anything that's ungodly, anything at all, we're to say no to it. 9, instead of the ungodliness, we're given a positive command in 3 parts: live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We're all part of the church, and this is very similar to last week's passage. Every part and piece of the church is told to be self-controlled. It's true, isn't it, that 99% of the time we know what the right thing to do is. 99.9% of the time, probably. But what we really need is self-control, uprightness, and godliness so that we actually live out the life that we know is right, to make the decision we know is right, to say the thing we know is right, or to not do or say the thing we know is wrong. 10, we're halfway. We're reintroduced to the tension raised at the start. So we think about our context. What is the arena for the battle of your life? Simply, it's the present age. The present age hasn't changed for thousands of years. Lots of things have changed, but we're in the same age. This age is the age where the pressure of the world still opposes the godly. It's still the age where the human heart is bent towards evil. And it's still the age where the devil prowls around lying and deceiving. 11, our attitude in this present age, it's an attitude of waiting. And look, no one likes to wait. No one likes waiting, but the better something promises to be, the more eagerly and happily you'll wait. It's like how waiting for the train to work is very different to waiting for the train to the airport to go on your overseas holiday. It's a different kind of waiting. And Christians, brothers and sisters, we are waiting for our blessed hope, for our ticket out of here. 12, at the start, grace appeared, but you notice here we're waiting for the glory that will appear in the future when Christ returns. Grace appeared, then glory will appear. We're in the age where God's grace has been made obvious. We see his grace, but his glory is not yet made obvious. When Jesus returns, the glory of Jesus Christ will appear and every knee will bow. 13, the Jesus Christ who we're waiting for, he gets labeled with 2 important titles. Firstly, great God. The glory that Jesus comes with will be the glory of the all-powerful, eternal, all-knowing, all-loving God revealed to the world. That's Jesus' glory. 14, his second title, Jesus our Savior. The glory of the Lord Jesus is the glory of a Savior, a powerful and victorious winner, returning in glory. The Savior who won eternal life for his people is returning. Just wait, and you will see his glory. 14, we might ask, what is the defining moment of Jesus' glory? The great all-powerful God, the Savior, the winner who will come in victory with eternal life for his beloved? Jesus' defining moment is his most shameful and lowest moment, pure agony and abandonment on the cross. What's the moment which defines our Savior, Jesus? It's the moment on the cross when the Son bore the hatred and the rejection of the Father and took upon himself the filth of the world. that unworthy ones like us would be made clean. That's his glory, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. 16, in doing so, Christ redeemed us from all wickedness. Redeemed, bought, paid for, to bring us out of all wickedness. The wickedness which is our own, the wickedness which has hurt us, hurts others, and the wickedness of the evil one. We're redeemed. If you don't believe me, God has said so. 17, the word is purify. Purify means two things. It means cleansed from impurity and used for a pure purpose. Two things. We are purified. This passage tells us. If you don't believe me, God has said so. Redeemed from all wickedness to purify for himself. So we're talking about holiness, really. Unholy sinners, by grace, given his holiness, made holy so that we can be his and serve the Holy One. 18, he's purified a people for himself. That word is like a group of people, not the plural of a person, okay? He hasn't just purified a person or lots of persons, but he has purified a people for himself. And that's the church. It's not you and me, it's us, a people. And for Titus, it meant the churches of Crete. It meant older men and women, younger men and women, slaves and free men. Same today. Here we are. You know, this thing that we're doing this afternoon, this church, is not just a good and convenient thing with a dinner afterwards. Church is the purified people of God, his people. And we have a purpose. 19, we're nearly there. The purified people of God, Christ's very own people, our purpose is to do good. There's plenty to do for one another. There's plenty to do for others and the world. Could you do something for the good of someone else? Then do it. Could you do something good for the kingdom of God? Then do it. It's the last one. 20. Here's the challenge. One word. Eager. Eager to do good. Christ Jesus has purified a people for himself, eager to do good. Eagerness like that, someone who's eager to do good, it's contagious. Contagious eagerness to do good. So there's the shortest 20-point sermon of all time. 20 observations to get beyond the surface, to scar it into our brains, to burn it into our hearts. These are words that we want burnt into our hearts permanently. And so you might really want to make it permanent. Say it, write it, observe it, recite it, direct it to God in prayer, which I'm going to do now. I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, which has appeared to us and brings salvation to all who call on Jesus. We pray that by its power you would teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. We pray that you'd give us the resolve to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And may we eagerly await the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that Jesus gave himself over to death for us, to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. May we, by your Spirit, truly be a people who are eager to do good. For eagerness, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.